wonderment that you have blessed us as a congregation with. This congregation has been serving you, Lord, for a very long time. And people have given constantly that your kingdom might be spread. The youth that we recognize and see graduate today, whether from high school or college, are a testimony of the great cloud of witnesses that has gone before and will continue to be with your providence. And so bless these gifts. Use them that your kingdom might be extended, person by person, heart by heart, until one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you, Jesus, our Lord, over all, in all, and through all, to the glory of God the Father, in your wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. There are two scriptures for this morning, both from the lectionary, beginning to read first in the book of John, the Gospel, the 21st chapter. The bulletin says 1 to 9. I'm going to take it just a few more verses. Listen now. This is God's Word. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, that is called Didymus. Didymus is a word in Greek which means twin. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" And they answered, "No." And he said, "Well, throw your net on the other side, on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then also from the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, we'll read the first several verses beginning in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Well, who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do."
The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. God, it's a special Sunday. We recognize our graduates from high school and college. I pray that my thoughts, my words might be encouraging. They might be helpful to everyone. Lord, if I say anything inaccurate, please let those words fall to the ground unheard. But where I speak truth, your truth, pierce our hearts with your word, God. Draw us closer to you and to one another, as David mentioned in Koinonia, God. Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen. So this week we are celebrating our graduates, both high school and college. Next week we will be on to Mother's Day. And all of this is on the heels of celebrating Easter just 2 Sundays ago. Scriptures for today are still being considered as part of what the lectionary calls Eastertide, are from John's Gospel, the third sighting of Jesus after the resurrection, and then also from the book of Acts, the 9th chapter. Both of these texts, if you want to think about it this way, are about graduations. If you want to stretch the picture just a little bit, they're about graduations, and so appropriate for today. So here's what I mean. The disciples are getting ready for the third time to see Jesus after the resurrection. The disciples are getting ready to graduate. Jesus is going to give the baccalaureate address. He will reinstate Peter. He will give them their final marching orders. And then he's going to be gone. A lot of similarities to what will happen in each of your graduations, in each of your lives, in the very short near future, don't you think? By this time, you have seen it all, and you are wanting to see more. I can remember when my son Matt graduated and I got to deliver the baccalaureate address. I had asked Matthew what he thought about growing up in a small town, mid-America, and I remember his words exactly. He said, "Dad, it has been great growing up in Mediapolis. I can hardly wait to get out of here." And both of those were true. He had had the freedom to know everyone and be able to go wherever he wanted during the day. Everybody knew everybody. If anything happened to any of the kids, typically the parents in town knew about it before the kid was able to get home and explain or tell about the situation to mom and dad. You have seen it all. You are wanting to see more, and you will. You know who Jesus is, and at this moment in time, you have, at least for now, figured out what it is that You believe, and you are ready to be launched out on your own. Is that about right? Also consider the book of Acts, chapter 9, where we are reminded of the story of this character named Saul, soon to be graduated, given a new lease on life, a new commission, if you will. And yes, he will go off to school later on. The scriptures tell us that he had to study for about 13 years before he takes his next official job, a new commission. And he is going to be striking out with a different authority. He will no longer have the authority of the religious leaders or those back home, but rather now he will be on God's authority and be going out into the world. His name will become Paul. In both of these texts, kids, the primary participants are confronted with certain realities that they are not expecting. However, please notice that although in both of these stories, faith is definitely going to be required, there is also real evidence that will accompany and even go before their faith. As both stories, God is not above getting the attention of those that he loves, and then being sure to let them know that he is real and that he can, in fact, be trusted. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net on the other side, on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. First off, graduates, this is the place in John's gospel, the only place that we learn that Jesus' first miracle, not what's going on here, but way, way back at the beginning, Jesus' first miracle was done in the hometown of Nathanael. Now, why is that a big deal? It's because Nathanael had a difficult time at first intellectually trusting that Jesus was the Messiah, the only Son of God. Nathanael had declared in so many words to those who had invited him to come see Jesus, he iterated his skepticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Those were his words. Do you remember that story? What did Jesus say and do? Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, "Indeed, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, nothing false. And oh, by the way, Nathanael, I saw you this morning when you were having your quiet time." Now he's got Nathanael's attention. And Nathanael says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus says to Nathanael, "You haven't seen anything yet." And then they go somewhere. We don't know that it's Nathanael's hometown. But they go and Jesus saves the day. He does his first miracle. The town probably didn't have more than 50, 100 people at the most. It was a miracle that saved the day for the bride and groom of that particular place, and it was very probably part of Nathanael's family, if not friends. He does an incredible miracle. And if you don't think this miracle was done for Nathanael, please think again. It's very significant that Nathanael is here at this moment. He was there at the very beginning. He saw the first miracle, and he is here once again. I'm going to make you a fisher of men now, Nathanael. And I want to make you kids fishers of men as well. I'm going to let the whole family know that you are mine and you have made a good choice in following me. And now comes the final miracle that Nathanael and the six others who are there are going to see. And there's a huge draft of fish, 153, we are told. It's intellectual proof, once again, that this Jesus is who he claims to be. Put your nets over on the other side, and you'll find fish. And they find fish. Would you believe if something like that happened to you? They did. It wasn't the first time. It would be the last in this situation with Jesus. Sometimes people wonder what in the world is going on with 153 fish labeled. The truth is that we can't really be sure. I remember the last time I was in Israel, this text came up and our guide Shafiq said that the number in the catch could have perhaps represented all of the known nations that were known in the world at that time, 153. Saint Jerome said that it represented the complete number of fish species that were in the world at that time. Shafiq also said that the number one represents God, the number five represents Israel, and the number three represents the Trinity. And this particular explanation would understand that in Hebrew, the letters are numbers as well. What it probably means is that, can you hold your breath? They caught 153 fish. And the truth is that because there were seven of them, they typically counted the fish, because they divided them equally among all those who were working. And so I figured that's 153 divided by 7 is 21 with two remainder. And he said, well, they took a few of the fish and threw them on the fire, according to the text. They all got at least 21 fish as well. In the book of Acts, I want to draw your attention to the evidential nature of what is being reported as well. Y'all know what I mean when I say evidential? I'm talking about facts and details that are given, suggesting that certain things, certain understandings are known. Facts can be referred back to. They can be referenced and appealed to for confirmation later on. Look, for example, at the reaction of Ananias in chapter 9. The Lord told Ananias, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias said, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Ananias says, in effect, God, you have got to be kidding. Everybody has heard about this guy, and he is not a politically correct kind of guy. It's more like he's a hired assassin. Saul had been a terrible, terrible person. And many books in the history of Christianity have looked at the conversion of Saul, now become Paul, as a evidential proof to people, to the church, to society. Somehow, somebody who hated Jesus and hated the church to the point of wanting them to die or even putting them to death ended up loving Jesus. Paul ended up writing about 60% of the New Testament, and ultimately he died for his faith in Jesus. How can that rationally be explained apart from the evidence that is provided? Other reasonable possibilities defy explanation. Speaking of evidence, here's something as you are getting ready to graduate that I would highly recommend to all of you, namely the study of a small amount of something called apologetics. It is the study of rationally defending the things that the Bible says, the Christian faith, believing that Jesus truly is the risen Messiah. I constantly, from the time I graduated high school and got into college, even to this day, have loved reading books that bolster my faith, that give me intellectual understanding of why it's okay for me to be a Christian and why it makes more sense to be a Christian than not. One of the book series that I'm going to recommend to you is a series written by C.S. Lewis. It is his adult fictional fantasy called The Space Trilogy. There's three books: Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength. I recommend them to you. I am rereading them. I read them in college, and by rereading them now, just new understandings are bursting forth. Another wonderful book that I'll recommend is Michael Behe's third but brand new book, Darwin Devolves. The Lewis Trilogy is not only the story of C.S. Lewis' intellectual testimony, but it's also about the entrance into a fantasy world that strangely looks a whole lot like things the Bible speaks about. He says it truly exists. It's a great three-set volume. You could pick it up on Amazon used, and you could read it this summer. Now, Behe's book is a little more complicated, but you kids are smart, and you would get something out of it. Behe is a molecular biologist, and he shows how recent science can in no way be used to support the current theory of Darwin's evolution. It can't be supported. It's terribly incorrect to say it, but it is so true. Because Behe shows very clearly from following the precise DNA sequencing, and you know we've sequenced the entire human genome. Well, they've done that for animals now. They know every single gene in every single animal and the sequencing of the DNA, right down to the individual genome. Behe shows that the process of variation and mutation devolves rather than evolves. It tears down, it breaks apart rather than builds up and creates new. He also shows how scientists tend to use words to say what is unknown and can't be proven. He's a microbiologist. His specialty is electron microscopes, and he has looked at the molecules themselves and sees that they are irreducibly complex, with incredible machinery in every single cell. What does that tell you? B, he says, looks more like somebody designed this than it could have ever happened by chance. It's a fun read, and it will help bolster your faith. Look into this idea of apologetics and consider it for your future, even to a small degree. Finally, I get a devotion every day from someone named Glenn, and he tells this following story. He tells a story about Stella Thornhope, who some years ago faced her first Christmas alone. Months earlier, a slow-moving cancer had taken the life of her husband. In December, her loneliness seemed almost more than she could bear. A few days before Christmas, the doorbell rang, and there stood a delivery boy with a ventilated container. "Mrs. Thornhope," he asked. She nodded. "Would you sign here, please?" She invited him to step inside. "What do you have?" she asked. The young man smiled and opened the hatch on the container. Inside was a yellow Labrador Retriever puppy. "This is for you, ma'am." "Don't worry, he's housebroken." "Who sent this?" Stella asked. The delivery boy set the puppy down and reached for an envelope. "It's all explained in here," he said. "Believe it or not, your puppy was bought last July before he was even born. He was meant to be a Christmas gift for you." He handed her a brief booklet on the care and feeding of Labrador Retrievers. Stella asked one more time, "But who sent me this puppy?" "Your husband, ma'am," said the young man as he turned to leave. "Merry Christmas." Alongside the booklet was a handwritten letter from her husband. Stella opened it. He had left the note with the kennel owners to be delivered with the puppy as his last Christmas gift to her. His words offered love and encouragement, and a reminder that while they had come to the end of this life and his life with her, he was fully assured that they would see each other again. The puppy was a gift for the present journey on the way to that reunion. And suddenly, for Stella Thornhope, Christmas was brimming with hope. Once again, God is faithful. He sends reminders that this, his light, is stronger than the darkness, which seems from time to time to be pushing in on us. That his goodness is stronger than the evil that we see. And that his life is stronger than death itself. Very often we are the ones who get to deliver those reminders, even if we haven't made special plans in advance, like Stella's husband. People of faith may differ as to how those people who live in the next world may be able to influence those who are still in this world. But what we can embrace is the affirmation in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, which Dr. Steve has just begun to teach us this morning and will be teaching for the next many Sundays on Sunday mornings. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." So look around, kids. Who's in that cloud of witnesses for each one of you? Certainly your family. Certainly others. They're all the people who have gone before you, all who have loved you, prayed for you, taught you, tended to you at 3 a.m. in the morning, when you were too little or too sick to care for yourselves. And the best words of your teachers, your coaches, they're never going to leave you, not the best words. They come back to us, carried by the Spirit, at the very moments that we need hope and encouragement. They are part of your evidence. Do you see? Your mentors, your pastors, myself, David, close companions, the Koinonia group, even if they are gone, will always be speaking. They are cheering you from the balcony, rooting for you to stand up again if you have fallen. And trust me, you will fall from time to time. Find a way forward when it seems there can be no possibility of a new way. Here's the miraculous thing. One day you are going to be in that cloud of witnesses for others. Maybe you are already in that cloud. We heard testimony that a couple of you came because you were friends with others. Your words of love and encouragement offered in the days to come may turn out to be the very gifts that will revive someone else's courage years from now. There aren't many things dearer to the heart than a brand new puppy. But on our present journey towards the great reunion, nothing surpasses the priceless gift of hope. It's our hope that this priceless gift has been given to you as part of our congregation. May it be so. Amen. We come to time to share our prayer requests, and we will celebrate communion, and we will have our celebration in Fellowship Hall. Do you have any celebrations? Do you have any concerns that you would like to lift up at this particular time among God's people? Judy Gannon told me this morning she received a phone call from Lois Richards, who said she was having trouble breathing, and asked for prayer from the congregation this morning. And so we will pray for Lois. We will pray for our graduates, both the high schoolers and Sierra, who also is graduating from college at this time as well. Other prayer celebrations concerns? Yes. One year. Congratulations. Going to be flying for DHL or
yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And I want to say something for Trin that we feel so very blessed to have him in our lives and to watch him grow up to a very handsome.
You know, Virginia, it's a great cloud of witnesses that has surrounded him, supported him, and been there forever. Yeah. Indeed.
Thank you.
Is that right? Well, we kind of knew this might be coming. That's great. Jenny and Adam are engaged. Yes, Tim? For Ellen's aunt, diagnosed with cancer, prayers for her. Yes, Anita. Paul Osborne is part of the great cloud of witnesses of the apartment complex that we have behind the church. And we did a wedding celebration this past week for Larry and Anita. And the wheelchair brigade was here in full force, coming to love them, support one person that wanted to be there and couldn't. His name was Paul. We did visit him in the hospital, and apparently he has now got to come home. And so welcome to a new family, and we'll continue to pray for this one named Paul. Typically on Sundays of communion, we don't pray once we have shared all these requests, but we do acknowledge that they are celebrations concerns. And I would challenge you during the week to continue to be in prayer for all of these. Will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The invitation to this table comes from Scripture, where we are told that people will come from the east, from the west, from the north and south, from every nation under heaven, and be invited to sit at this